While the kids are heading down, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. If you have a Bible handy, Daniel chapter 2. For those who are visiting with us, you might not be aware that we have just started a series that we're going to be doing through January through to the beginning of April with a couple of breaks through the book of Daniel. There's a lot we could cover in any particular chapter. We're not going to try to pull everything out of these chapters as we go. We're getting acquainted with the book and some of the lessons that we can learn from it. And last week, Rob Vanderbilt started us off with Daniel chapter 1, and I've got Daniel chapter 2. And it's a long chapter, and you know me. So we're going to jump right into it, and I'm going to break it down in sections. Rob Pilkington is on for his birthday treat next week, gets to be the speaker the day after his birthday. He's going to look at chapter 3 and so on. We've got other people scheduled as we go through these 12 chapters. So let's jump right into it. Daniel chapter 2. If you did miss last week's message, I encourage you to go online to our website, escfcambridge.ca, and listen to it. It was really, really helpful, and I'll refer to a couple of things from it as we go. But Daniel 2, let me just read the first three verses to set the stage here. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So, first of all, a little setting. We have King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if I understand it correctly, looking up some things, the way the Babylonians marked their years, there was actually a year of ascension for a new king. They would have a year to get their kingdom established as the new king, and then they would number the years after that. So when it says the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, it probably is the third year since he became king, when his father, Nabopolassar, had died. He had been kind of reigning with his father toward the end of his life, apparently. But at the time that he was besieging Jerusalem, which we can read about in earlier books and that Rob talked about last week, when he was besieging Jerusalem, he was there on his father's behalf, but he was kind of co-regent, but his father was still in charge. But then his father suddenly died, and 3 years of siege. Now, just to be clear, Nebuchadnezzar was not hanging around Jerusalem the whole time. He actually was attacking Egypt. He was in charge, but his forces were besieging Jerusalem and trying to take control, and eventually did. And then there were other exiles that Rob referred to that came later in the years to come that are referred to in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, if you want to look those up. But here he is. He's been established. This is about his third year. Perhaps the early part of it, we're not sure exactly the timing. But what is interesting, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, if this is the case, if it actually is his third year, then look at chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about these various exiles, in particular Daniel and his friends among some of the captives of Israel. It says in verse 5 about these men, he said, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And then jump to verse 18. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, so that was the 3 years of training, so this would be at the end of the 3 years, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And so what we have, so it would look like the timing is about the same. So as Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, Daniel and his friends are brand newly appointed to be in the king's service. And so it's around that time period. So as he has this dream and he calls in these various people, Daniel and his friends are part of that group. However, they're not there in the gathering, as we're going to see as we go a little bit later on. There are some who are gathered there, but not all of them. There are other wise men and others appointed, and being that they're brand new at it, wouldn't be surprising that they're not the first ones chosen to go and speak to the king. It would be the leaders of that group. It would be the experienced ones. Perhaps not even anybody from the exiles. It might have been the people who were Babylonians who were his advisors. We're not sure, but it's not all of them, as we're going to see as we go through, who were gathered together. But the king was very, very troubled by this dream that he had. And so then here's the dilemma we face. Verse 4, we'll read through several verses here to set the stage and then come back and break it down a bit. So then the Chaldeans, by the way, those are, as far as we know, like they're master astrologers. They're kind of the searchers of truth and so on, as far as the kings were concerned. So then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Nice guy, right? One thing I should mention here just briefly, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to establish his kingdom. Keep in mind, his father had been in charge for approximately 2 decades. And now he's the new king and has only been in place for 2 or 3 years now. And is probably asserting some authority, but he definitely wants to make sure that he's getting the truth. So jumping in verse 6, but if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Don't know who he'd have available after that, but anyway. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So there's the dilemma, right? This whole, the expectation of the king. Now, that's actually kind of wise of the king in some ways, even though the guy's obviously got anger issues. He's kind of wise because they could make up anything, right? So if they have actual power, they should be able to figure out the dream and the interpretation, right? So is he paranoid? Is he just trying to assert authority? Or is he actually testing that they actually have abilities? Now keep in mind, he has just recently, if I've got the timing right, he's just recently interviewed Daniel and his friends, who are impressively greater than all the other wise men he already had. So maybe he's got something in his mind saying, how great are you guys after all? Right? We don't know. We're not told much, but he definitely is putting them to a test that they can't meet. And notice here how we see that Daniel and his friends weren't present. Do you see that in there? Right? They went looking for them. Right? And there were others as well. It seemed to suggest there that there were other wise men out there, and Daniel and his friends were others. So they were not summoned to the court. Some of them were, but some were not. And so they're looking for them. So as far as that goes, it would also appear that Arioch, the commander here, is not eager to do what he's been told to do. He doesn't immediately slay them. We have no evidence in the passage that any wise men have yet been killed. But they're probably being rallied up, gathered together for a killing. But there's no evidence that anybody has yet died in the passage, but certainly not all of them have been killed. And a matter of fact, Daniel, notice how it's fascinating to see. I mean, Daniel is maybe not even 20 yet, right? As we saw last week from Rob's message, he's probably maybe only 18 by this point. You know, we're not entirely sure, but he was spoken of as more of a youth in the previous chapter, and then there's another 3 years of training. So he's probably still under 20, but let's just use that as a rough guide. This commander of the king's army, who's been told to slay these wise men, does not just show up at Daniel's place and kill him. Daniel actually speaks with him, says, what's going on? So it would appear that Arioch is not keen to go and do what the king has bid him to do. He's in the process of doing something, but he could have just slain him because he was commanded to do that. He didn't do that. He actually engaged in a conversation with him. He actually gave him a reason. But furthermore, notice what happened in verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he have time. Perhaps Arioch escorted him there. We're not sure. He was already appointed to the king's personal service, so maybe he had permission. But given that he's got a price on his head right now, or at least he's supposed to be killed, the fact that he could just walk into the king's presence suggests that Arioch probably was part of this. And he was letting him go into the king's presence. And the king didn't just immediately say, why are you still alive? You know, none of that. There's a confusion. The king is definitely wanting to know the answer. And Daniel offers to do something about it. But he asked for prayer, asked for time to go and figure it out. And we're going to see about prayer in just a moment. But before we leave this section and go into the next part about how God revealed it to Daniel, go back to verse 10. Aren't those two verses, 10 and 11, fascinating verses? They're some of the most significant verses in the entire book. There are lots of great verses in this book, in the book of Daniel. But these wise men knew that what the king was asking was not something they had the capacity to do anything about, that it would be a supernatural thing for them to be able to do what the king was asking to do, and that there's no human who has the natural power to do this. And furthermore, they said it would... Verse 11 says that there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Don't you just love the contrast as we get into the New Testament? We even mentioned it in the first meeting this morning, right? God with us is Jesus. Right? The one we're actually going to have a little allusion to as we go through the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, so we'll see later on, that the Lord Jesus is one who actually came and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who could declare this vision came and actually lived here. He became a human being. Now, we don't know that from this letter, but I want to throw that in, that these wise men are actually quite right. The only one who could declare this thing is God. And their gods, the ones they worshipped, had no capacity to do what would need to be done. But our God does, right? And Daniel is the servant of that God. And so he has confidence to go and ask the king for some time. Daniel knew that it's possible God might reveal this. He also probably had a sense that this was God at work, right? But the only way this could be answered is if God steps in. And so he's seeking the mercy and grace and favor of God in this on behalf of saving the lives of people. So let's keep going on this. Verse 17. Where it says, I also want to point out verse 14. Notice that a young man that he is, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. That's a good lesson for us as well, that Daniel really knew how to handle himself in the presence of someone as powerful and great as the emperor of the known world, or at least that part of the world. So he got favor with the commander, he got favor with the king. In the previous chapter, he got favor with the commander that was responsible for training and so on. And so God is able to work. So wisdom doesn't come with age. Have you noticed? I think we may have talked about that before. Just because you're older doesn't mean you're wiser. You should be. But it doesn't always happen. But here we have so many examples of scripture where, and I'm not saying that to be insulting of older people, but for younger people, take courage. If you are seeking God, he's the one who gives wisdom. And you can be a young person and be wiser than everybody else that you know. Not by your own strength, but because God gave it to you. And so none of us needs to wait to become wise. We just need to seek the Lord and let him and be open to him to speak through us, and we can share wise things, which I trust is what we're doing this morning. And let me just pause to pray before we continue on. Father, we seek you. We seek your grace. We seek your wisdom to handle your scriptures well. And so we thank you for people like Daniel and the things you've recorded for us here. We ask you to guide us in your ways and to help us know your truth. For your glory, Lord. Amen. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He himself removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So we'll pause there for a second. I love how Daniel's humility stands out in all of this, and it's evident in other places in this letter as well. But he seeks his friends, for one thing. He doesn't assume he's got it himself. He gets his friends involved, and they're going to seek the Lord together. And when even though God has given him the revelation of what it is, he says, "You've given to us the revelation," right? And he's actually going to take his friends with him, by the looks of it, later on. He's not going to go and claim that he's got it. He's actually going to include them in it. It's a group effort. Even though God gave him the vision and not them, they sought the Lord together. And so we can pray together with each other, and God will work in individuals based on the gifting and so on. But we need to work together in seeking the Lord's ways. And in this case, that's what Daniel did. And we're going to see his humility show up more as he goes into the presence of the king and gives all the glory to God and takes none of it for himself. That's a really important lesson for us. But notice he takes time. We're not going to, as much as I love this prayer, as beautiful as it is, we're not going to actually break this down in any real detail today, because similar things are said in other chapters that are coming that are going to be more pertinent for us to discuss at that time. So I'm going to hold off on examining that prayer, but I'd encourage us to pray like Daniel did. As I've been reading on this multiple times in preparation for this, it is really a good example of the kind of prayer we can pray. But notice he gave thanks to God when he got the answer. Sometimes we pray to God for things and then we just don't really give him much glory once he's answered that prayer. Daniel took the time, even though it was an urgent matter, took the time to give praise and worship and thanks to God. And that's a good reminder for us. Let's jump in at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." Looks like Arioch's trying to save his own head here for having not killed them off yet. But he's hurriedly. So there's a little example there that, as I mentioned, that Arioch probably was not keen to go kill off all these wise men. And it wouldn't be wise for the king to be without wise men. But he is taking some credit here. But this is also an in for Daniel, the fact that Arioch approves. But notice how Arioch believes Daniel. Like, this could be his head. If he brings in somebody and makes and doesn't able to produce an answer for the king, this is just going to make it worse. And Arioch's probably not going to live through this, right? So there's something convincing about what God has done through Daniel that speaks to this man who has military power. And he believes there's something really happening here. It's not just a last-ditch effort. I think there's more to it than that. He actually is keen to get this thing resolved, but he also believes that this young man actually has an answer from God. There seems to be evidence of that from the way he handles it. But let's jump to verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, as we saw in chapter 1, he was renamed according to the gods of Babylon, as were his three friends. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So again, there's that humility that Daniel has. He's being granted this great favor from God, and yet he doesn't boast in himself. He is not the one who has it, but he's being used as a channel through whom the king can get an answer for his dream. I love how Rob worded it last week. He said, you know, talking about the sovereignty of God, he said, you know, that's a theological term that we can sometimes just not even catch. But he said, God is real and active. I love that wording. And that's what we see happening here, right? There's something at work. God is doing something here. He's put something on the mind of Nebuchadnezzar that nobody but God himself can reveal. And that's what he often does. He brings us into situations where there's no way anything can be done except if he steps in. The Gospels are full of those, right? Look at the feeding of the 5,000, for example. Right? Get to the point where there's no way you could feed the crowd except if God does something about it. There's no way you could deal with Lazarus if he dies, except if God raises him, right? These kinds of things. God will sometimes stretch us to a point where we think there is no hope anymore. But then, as we sang, I know the master of the wind, right? That we know that God. And Daniel was confident in that God. So what is the vision? Allie, could we have the next slide, please? Thank you. Now, this is not as awe-inspiring as the king would have seen. It was apparently gleaming. There's a massive statue. Here's what it said in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Let me pause there before we get into the interpretation. So this is a powerful image that I don't know if this inspired him for chapter 3, but I'll leave that to Robert to tell us about. He saw this massive statue and all these different parts that we have here symbolized. We're going to break this down in a few moments, but one of the things that we should realize as we go through this interpretation is that, and we're not going to go into a lot of detail today because this comes up again in other chapters, the different empires that are represented here, as we'll go into. There are other empires that have existed than the ones we're going to talk about that are symbolized here. But they're not brought up in these prophecies. There are other empires that even had some control over Jerusalem, like the Ottoman Empire, which came later on after the Romans. But we'll get into that in a few moments. But the British Empire, the Chinese had their own empire. And these are not mentioned in this section as we go through. But we're going to find out that these are the empires that I would suggest their main reason why they're significant is because they controlled the temple in Jerusalem. And they had influence over the temple. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Daniel, that the temple is actually a key piece because it's where God was present. It's where God is worshipped. It's not just the city of Jerusalem that's significant, though it definitely is. But it's more than that. It's the presence of God in his temple that is going to be the key thing. And we'll see that in the future days and some of the prophecies coming up, that the temple is a key piece. So all the empires we're going to hear about today and in later study in this book all controlled the temple in Jerusalem. And there's a future day coming when the temple will be rebuilt because it currently is not in existence. And so we're going to see that as we go. So before we actually break this down a little bit more, look at verse 35. An important thing here. Notice it says in the middle of the verse, it says, at least in this wording, that not a trace of them was found. Just want to clarify here that these various empires we're going to talk about, when it says not a trace of them was found in the future, when this rock comes and crushes at the bottom of it, which is symbolized by a pretty small rock in this picture, mind you, but it's going to crush this and the whole thing's going to be obliterated, and then it will grow into a great mountain, and not a trace of these other things will be found. We can see in various places, including in this same letter, not this chapter, but in this letter, that this does not mean the nations cease to exist, but that their authority as ruling powers will cease to exist. That the only ruling power that will be in place is the one represented by the rock that will grow into a mountain. That's what's going to be coming. I just want to make that clear that the people still could exist. So for example, Roman people could exist, but not the Roman government, right? The military power and so on. We can turn to other prophecies for that in a future study. But when it says that, just to be clear, that does not mean he wipes out all the nations, but he does wipe out their authority. He does wipe out their power. He does wipe out all of that. And Christ himself told us that in Luke 21. You can turn there some other time. But in Luke 21, it says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So once God has run the course with the Gentile nations having power in the world and especially over his temple in Jerusalem, then their time will come to an end and he will be in charge. And when God is done with that, when he's let them have their time, then that will be over. But the Gentiles still exist. We can see that in places like Matthew 25, where God, he's going to gather the nations before him and separate them as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. He's going to gather nations, but the military powers will have been wiped out. So the government powers and military powers. So let's go to the interpretation. And I believe I'm supposed to wrap up in about 10 or 15 minutes from the starting time we had. Is that correct? Am I going to get it right, Rob? Let's see. Do you believe in miracles? All right, verse 37. You don't know how many times I pray that I would actually listen to the Spirit properly and end when humans think they should end. Anyway, you, O God, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And so we see in the image here, right, the head of gold. So this is Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. It's not just him, but he is the symbol of the Babylonian kingdom. It's the head of gold. He's in charge. Now, this does not mean he actually controlled the whole world. That's not true. For example, the Chinese population existed and so on, and there are other places and other parts. We had indigenous people probably here in North America. There were people in the land that's now known as the Great Britain, you know, that kind of thing, but not in large populations. The largest population was all controlled by this empire and the subsequent empires, and there was more land to be controlled, but he certainly controlled trade routes and everything. So he controlled the kinds of affairs that happen in the whole world, even if he didn't necessarily have true dominion over the whole world. And a similar thing is going to happen in a future day with the Antichrist, but we're not going to get into that today. But then he's told the news in verse 39, after you, which is after Babylon, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And let's pause there. So not much is said here in verse 39. It's actually very quickly goes over two kingdoms, two entire empires, which we will learn about. Actually, could I have the next slide, please, Ellie, for a moment? Then we'll go back to we don't even have to go back. Here's a comparison in chapter 7 and chapter 8. We get into more detail where, in particular, in chapter 8, we're going to focus in on the second and third kingdoms, where a lot of detail is shared about those two kingdoms, which we find out by name. So in those chapters, we find out that's the Medo-Persian Empire is the second kingdom of the silver, and the Greek one is the bronze one. We have animal imagery given in chapter 7 when we get there that parallels these same kingdoms. And just as at the bottom there's an iron and then iron mixed with clay, there's two different stages of the beast that's the fourth beast that's referred to in chapter 7. Again, we're going to get into that more then, so I don't want to say much today. But we will see a focus in on the second and third kingdoms in later chapters. As a matter of fact, chapter 11, when we do that one right near the end of the study, there's a whole bunch of detail happening just on the Greek Empire as how it wraps up before the Romans take over. So we have here the head of gold. What's fascinating is that the Babylonians were actually known for the use of gold. That was the favorite metal. They have archaeological evidence that Nebuchadnezzar in particular loved gold. Their coins were gold. But what coins were used by the Medo-Persian Empire? Any guesses? Silver. They were actually known well for, and I think I've told this story before, but just very quickly, that I had a history colleague in one of the schools I taught at, we ended up having a discussion. It was all around the creation evolution thing. I was actually asked to do a presentation to her class about how I, as a math and science person, believed in creation and not in evolution. But that's a separate topic. But we got into a really, she was very, very respectful. We got into a really good discussion afterwards, and we're just chatting with each other. And I was talking about how all these things have been revealed in the Bible that constantly get shown to be true, right, as people dig things up. And I said, well, let me just give you an example. I don't know my ancient history anything like you know, I said to her. I said, but is it true the Babylonians were known for their gold? And the Medo-Persian Empire came next, right? With the emphasis on silver, right? And she said, yes, that's true. And I said, and Greeks came next, right? And they loved bronze. It was in all their statues, and it was all their coins and all that stuff. And she said, yes, that's true. And then the Romans came, right? I said that to her. And she said, yes, that's right. And they were really known for their iron and their weaponry especially, right? She said, yes, you said you don't know history very much. I said, I know my Bible. And that was all told hundreds of years in advance in the book of Daniel. And she, her eyes bugged out. You know, she was blown away by that. She had no idea that these things were told in advance. And I said, I just know what it tells me in there. And look at that. It's actually true, right? And so it added credibility to the discussion because it actually matched fact. Now, there are some things we can't sort out in all this history stuff, but let's just point that out, that this was, Nebuchadnezzar was being told, your kingdom is going to end. The Babylonians are not going to continue. And we know from Jeremiah that they would have 70 years of influence over the people of Israel. And then it would come to an end. And sure enough, it does. And we see that later in this book, which we're going to get into in particular, the end of chapter 6 and chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6. So we'll let somebody else handle that. But the Medo-Persian Empire, just to be clear, it starts off with two arms and then goes to the chest, single chest. And that's because it was two kingdoms working in cooperation with each other, the Medes and the Persians. However, as we'll see more in chapter 7, it's chapter 7. There are actually two different strengths of arms. You actually have a dominant arm. Unless you're ambidextrous, I'd give my right hand to be ambidextrous. Anyway, but as far as that goes, if you don't get that, don't worry about it. As far as that goes, you've got two arms. But the Medes took over Babylon. King Darius, remember him in chapter 6, the lion's den story, right? Darius. He took over on behalf of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So he was a king, but not really a king. He was Medes' king. There was a Darius of the Persians that was a later person in history. These two worked together, but the Persians essentially took over, right? The Medo-Persian Empire worked together initially, but it became essentially the Persian Empire from then on. So you have the single chest. Right, so go from the two arms to a single chest of silver, but then you start off with the belly, and then thighs, so you end up with one becoming two. And the Greeks, who was the big leader, conqueror, Alexander the Great, right? And Alexander the Great took over, and we'll read about him, especially in chapter 8, some of the things that are said there, kind of cool about him. But and he took over, but he died quite young. And within just a, he got sick and died within about a 10-day period, I think it was. But he was suddenly gone, and the empire was divided up in under four generals. But very quickly, two gained prominence, and in particular, the two that are spoken of a lot in the book of Daniel have to do with the northern side of Israel and the southern side of Israel, as far as how they move through the land. We're going to read about them. So if you're going through your study in Daniel, you'll see that they're referred to more by north and south. But really, they were, it's how they moved through. Where was their empire positioned as far as how they moved through the land of Israel? Not so much where are they on the whole map, but how are they relative to Israel? So that's the Greeks. And then the Romans actually functioned as one for a while, but they later on ended up actually with a divided kingdom, which may be why they're, it continues on with the two legs. I'm not sure. But the Romans took over with all their iron weaponry and so on, and they were no match. They destroyed everything. And it says that, let's go on to verse 40, there's a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So in other words, whatever they had as kingdoms are gone. Right, they've taken over all that, and that's true. Matter of fact, Allie, could you just very quickly go to the one more next slide, and then go back to this one? Thank you. Just a quick thing here. You can see it. These are actually zooming out. So the Babylonian Empire, you zoom out a little bit, you can see the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire takes all that in plus more, and then you zoom out a little bit more, and you get the Greeks taking over all this stuff. Here's Babylon. Here's Persia. They had all this, and then the Romans had all of that plus more, right? And so, thank you. If you go back to the other slide. So it just, they dominated everything. But then it says, and I should point out that there's a few different spots in this letter where there is a transition that happens, and is one of those where there is actually a two-phase thing happening here, because he talks about the legs of iron, and then he talks about the feet that are iron and clay. So there's a shift of focus that happens here. This happens in the other chapters as well. It just suddenly starts talking about this next phase of things. And I'll leave it to the other people who are doing those chapters to bring that out there. But in verse 41, it says, In that you saw the feet of and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. We'll get into that more in other chapters, but there seems to be a change of focus here. And remember, if this is true about the empires that control the temple, when did the temple get destroyed? 70 AD. That was before the Roman Empire got divided into two. There was a western part that fell on its own. It was not taken over by anybody, although they were attacked. But they fell from within, as North America is currently doing. They fell from within. The Western Empire did continue with its own identity for a while, was taken over eventually by the Ottomans and so on. But as far as Jerusalem is concerned, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Romans were the last ones that's when Christ came on the scene in the first coming, right? And also the temple was destroyed under them before, there was no other empire that took over while the temple existed. It just stopped. But we're being told that there will be another phase of this. And it's a phase that looks different, though it has the iron side. So it's a Roman-style empire, is fair to say from this, because we know it's the Romans who are the iron. So it seems like it probably function under Roman style, but with other nations involved. Now, it might be 10 because of the fact that it's got 10 toes in the image. The number 10 does come up later in Daniel, but we shouldn't necessarily say there are 10 actual nations. 10 can sometimes be representative of humans, human government, in the scriptures, but it's that's a, not an absolute, but it's something that could be defended. And as far as this goes, we've got a mix of nations. The wording in verse 43, in mine, it says, in the seed of men. Some have suggested it could be some intermarriage happening there. I'm not sure if that's the case, but we do know this. It's of human origin. That much I can say today, is it's of human origin. And yet, there's more to the story that is not of human origin that comes in here, that God steps in and reveals. So all these kingdoms are in place, and there seems to be a future empire that's going to come back where there would be control of the temple. And you might be thinking, like, you got people speculated about Hitler. Sorry, wouldn't have been him, now that we know it's past anyway. It's because he was never dealing with the temple. He was never dealing with the sacrifices in Jerusalem. He was sacrificing Jews. He was doing terrible things. He had a domination that was happening that was opposed, but he was never taking up Jerusalem as his hub, and it was never setting up a temple. He doesn't fit. He wouldn't have fit to be the Antichrist, because he didn't do any of the things that the true things that he will do. And that will come later as well. But let's wrap this up. In verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Let me just remind you about what it says in Isaiah 9, verse 7. I'll read it to you. There will be no end to the increase of... Oh, I'll start at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Many other places we could turn, but isn't that a wonderful testimony? We know who this rock is, right? Multiple times in the Bible, God himself is described as a rock. The Lord Jesus is perhaps also got that title. But as far as that goes, there is going to be a crushing that's going to take place of that. The times of the Gentiles, as we said, is going to come to an end. And he's going to set it up. And he starts off as a rock, and then he grows to a mountain. We won't get into it in any real detail, but he will come back. Amen? Right? He's coming back. Now, we believe he's got a couple of different phases of it. He's going to take his church away first, and there's going to be the tribulation period, if I understand my timeline correctly. A seven-year period, which is also in prophecy, we'll get to later in Daniel. But he is going to do come back and set up a kingdom where he trounces that battle of Armageddon we know about. He's going to destroy the empire, military, and government of the world in that battle. And he will set up a thousand-year kingdom on the earth. But then he's going to melt down the heavens and the earth. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that kingdom will never end. So there's a thousand-year kingdom, but it's not taken over by anybody. He will put it into a whole new phase. And so nobody is going to take over what Jesus starts. Amen? Amen. That's the God we believe in. And Nebuchadnezzar is being worked on by God. This letter, the first few chapters of Daniel, are fascinating to see how God is at work on this emperor to change his mind and to come to know God in a different way. And that's an exciting thing about this letter. We see a lot about Daniel, we see a lot about prophecy, but he was working on individuals, and he's trying to change people and world events, which is what Daniel had said would happen. So he's going to take over completely. And the wrap up then is verse 46, how did it go? Well, the king does an amazing thing. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Like, this guy's at least 40 probably at this point. He died around age 80, and he reigned for about 43 years. So he's about 40 right now, and Daniel is probably under 20. And he's an exile from Jerusalem, right? He's the Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor of the world. And he's falling down on his face before Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. I bet they were all kind of ticked off by that, but anyway. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. That is so amazing to see how God used Nebuchadnezzar that way. But every time Nebuchadnezzar gets a new lesson, he publicly declares it. As you go through the book of Daniel, it's not a secret. Others are hearing it. It's getting known. Word's getting out. That's the way God might work. But he works through individuals like Daniel and these friends, like us, people who are ambassadors for him, people who will just let him work through us in humility, but in boldness. And that's one of the things we can take away from this. These young men got promoted to very high positions, it was God at work setting it all up, and he's orchestrating events. We just have to remember that. But keep in mind, a couple of quick lessons, and we end, that if you're faithful, you might go through trouble, right? This is not a pleasant situation that Daniel's in. We heard about that last week, right? This man's a prisoner. He's an exile. He might be promoted, but he's still a slave, essentially, of the king. And he won't be set free during the reign of the Babylonians. He'll be set free under the Persians if he wants to go, and he doesn't leave, it seems. But he is. If you're faithful, you can find yourself going through tough times because God is orchestrating events in the lives of other people. Right? God is working in the lives of unfaithful people to bring them to a place where things are exactly the way it needs to be for him to be glorified and for it to be what it's meant to be. And so be encouraged by Daniel's story is that you may be granted great opportunities, but that doesn't mean your life will be easy. Doesn't mean it. And we need then also lessons of things like being able to show discretion and discernment. When we do get a chance to speak, how do we speak? Just to remind you of what it says in 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed," Paul said. And so are we. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an ambassador for the Lord. You might be used in very straightforward situations. You might be used in very complicated situations. You might be used through a lot of trial and suffering yourself. But how we handle that trial and suffering is part of what people are watching. And Daniel handled it so well that it impressed all these people that were in leadership positions. And we're going to see more of that as we go through. But one of the Proverbs tells us that people who use their gift properly could stand before kings. Right? And that's exactly what happened with many people in the Bible. And they could stand before kings. We heard about Paul this morning. He stood before kings. Right, because he was available to God to be used. So are we available to God to be used? But I want to wrap up. The day is coming when our king is coming back and the kingdoms of this world will be crushed. And I don't say that with glee for the crushing part. But the one who deserves all the glory, who has been put down by the world right now and was crucified, that one is going to reign. Does he reign in our hearts? He did in Daniel's case, even though he didn't know the name of Jesus, he did know God. And he knew God as the Redeemer and the Revealer of Mysteries, the one who could make him able to stand and serve. And so that's who we come before. And let's wrap up by praying about that ourselves. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are at work. You are real and active. You are doing things in this world that we don't understand. We might look at circumstances either through history or our own lives and not understand why things are or have been allowed the way they have been. People ask, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Well, that's because humans are evil and suffering. And not because you are bad. You are good. and you mean well, but people don't listen to you. We don't listen to you enough in our own lives as believers, let alone the world who doesn't know you. And so, Lord, we ask you to change our hearts so that we can be useful to you if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. And for anybody who's not yet saved, we pray that like Nebuchadnezzar, they would get more and more revelation of who you are and step by step come to that point where they would bow the knee to you. And we give you thanks, Lord, for what you are doing to orchestrate events. And thank you for people like Daniel who have set a good example for us. We pray that you would use us in our day, in our place, to speak to our world in a way that you want to reach. For your glory, Lord. Amen.